2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, and is on page 1161. Page 1161. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray for a moment. Thank God for this lovely day and for this great opportunity to listen to what he has to say from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings of this life. We thank you above all for our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to understand more of his love and grace, and we want to be better equipped to pass that on to those around us. So please draw near to us during this month of July and make this a rich time together. Open your word to heart and mind, and heart and mind to your word. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be back. I seem to have been away a long time, and I've got a number of quick notices to give out. And first to say thank you to Justin, who preached last month, I believe, so acceptably, to the great benefit of some people I've already heard of, and I'm so thankful for that. It's been a great 5 years with Justin, and we wish him well, and we pray for him for the years ahead. Then I want to say a word of appreciation to those of you who helped us at the great Evangelical Ministry Assembly last week at the Central Hall, Westminster. We had a glorious week. In fact, one person there said he thought it was the best ever. People say that every year. I think that's just a sign that God was with us. But it was a great week. And I ought to say thank you to any here. There are just a few who helped us in our team. We have a team of 100 people helping us. Many of the ladies of St. Helens help. They tell me that the floor at the Central Hall, Westminster, is the hardest floor in London, and that most of them traveled about 20 miles in the course of the week on that floor, and they're longing for next year when we come back to St. Helens for the Ministry Assembly. How we're going to get 600 or 700 ministers into St. Helens, I don't know, with the eating and so on, but we'll make a good try. Anyhow, thank you to them. If you would like to give to your minister at home some of the tapes in order to encourage him to listen and also to come next year, they are in this very attractive green box, and it's not expensive, over there at the tape table. I'm rather shy to say that a book was presented to me on the Tuesday, but I do recommend it to you, not because it was presented to me, but because of the authors in it, and that's on the bookstall as well. Well, our return from exile draws ever nearer. The Restoration Committee meets every Tuesday, and this morning we realized how near we are to going back. We may not be back with regard to our Tuesday service until the carol service is at Christmas, but that's all very close to us, really, especially with Johnny Jukes as our new team leader, because we're being revolutionized inasmuch as it's rather like ladies' fashions now at St. Helens. We have to plan 9 months ahead. You know how irritating it is when you go to get a summer coat and find they have any winter ones. Well, you'll find that increasingly at St. Helens, and you want to know what's happening next month. We shall only be able to tell you what's happening in February 1996. But so it's rather a good thing, isn't it, to be ahead of the game. And we need to be ahead of the game now for this new task of bringing the gospel to the city. It is a new beginning, and we've got 800 seats to fill, so we shall need your help to do it. Well, I'm going to raise some of the big questions that I think we need to answer before we go back. And I'm going to do that this month from 2 Corinthians 5, and it will help me if you have your Bible open at page 1161. I don't know how many of these questions I can cover this morning, but I'll just go steadily along, stop at the proper time, and go on next week. Even if there's a rail strike, I will preach to Johnny Jukes and Tim Hoare at the back, but I will repeat some of the stuff next week for you as you return in a fortnight's time. Three introductory questions then. First of all, what is the big idea that we are on about in the city church? I mean, what's the point of having a city church anyhow? And what is the big idea that keeps us going? What is the big idea that we want to pass on to our friends and acquaintances in the city? What's the big thing that we're talking about? That's the first question. The second question is, what is the big experience that we want to commend to people in the city? This is an experience-orientated age. We've got something to say about genuine experiences of God. What is this big experience of God that we want to live out and we want to commend to others? That's another question to be answered. Thirdly, what is the big assignment ahead of every one of us, not just of the preacher on Tuesday, but every Christian in the city? There's no way in the world in which we can reach the city without every Christian being engaged in it in their own way. There are many different things going on in the city, more than ever, and I thank God for that. But every Christian is going to have to be on deck if we're to make any kind of impact. Well, we won't have time to get on to that third question, I think, this morning. Let's start with the first. What is the big issue? And I'm going to put it in a word, and you'll find that that word is mentioned five times in verses 18, 19, and 20. So will you look at verse 18 and 19 while I read? All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, end of verse, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore we're ambassadors for Christ, verse 20, and at the end of that, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, there is the word, reconciliation. That is the big idea. That, in a word, is what the Christian gospel is about. I've told some of you, in fact, I think I've said it very often, that when I first came here, I was accosted at lunchtime by a very superior person from the Bank of England. He was a senior advisor, and he came to tell me after the service how sorry he felt for me. He said, "You've got to commend Christianity to these city people, and all you have is a book that comes out of an agrarian economy full of shepherds and sheep. I pity you." I always dream that I gave him a magnificent answer. I think the reality probably wasn't so. In any case, I can't remember. But I tried to point out to him some of the words in the New Testament that are city words. I don't think I remembered this one. This is more than a city word. Reconciliation is a word that everybody uses. For example, if we're going to be caught up in these wretched train and tube strikes again, we shall hear every hour on the news about the ACAS reconciliation services. So this is a word that everybody uses. I assume that, you know, I'm beginning to lose my nerve. The Church of England has long since ceased to have confidence in the great words of the Bible and tells us that we can never possibly bring in the masses if we teach them the Bible because these words are so long. I've always rejected that. I don't think people are so stupid. But I have been shaken by the two pubs I walk past on my way to the city every day, and neither of them can put the Union Jack the right way up. And when they write the menu of what there is to eat, they get nearly every word wrong. Chicken nuggets is a particular speciality. I wish you could see it. So it may be that we are facing a time when people are so illiterate and ignorant today that they don't even know what our national flag ought to look like, and they can't even spell chicken. Even so, I'm not going to give up these words, and I hope you're not either. Every time we hear about Bosnia, we hear that we want reconciliation, and this last week we've all been bored beyond our minds about the possibility of reconciliation between someone called Hugh and someone called Liz. People of absolutely no importance at all, but there it is. They've been at the head of the paper and the tabloids and so on. So I'd like you to restore my confidence, if you will, and see how many times you can find reconciliation in your daily paper one day in the next week, and let me know. If it's disappeared completely, then I'll eat humble pie. Until then, I'm going to keep going, and we're going to have this as our theme during the month of July. Now, I have a new thesaurus. My old thesaurus finally departed this life. I have a new one, a very big one, and it not only gives the words alongside reconciliation that mean the same, but it gives the opposite. And I notice that the opposite of reconciliation is estrangement or separation. That is the state, isn't it, of all the people in our offices, our friends and acquaintances, who are not believers. They are actually separated from God. And that is why the things of God, Christ, prayer, worship, are so meaningless to them. Until they've been reconciled, they'll never get through to any of those things or understand their reality. They pray and find that the door is closed, so they soon give up. Because, as the Bible says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And it may be that they say, well, if I get rid of my iniquities, then presumably the separation will go. Now, I'm afraid it's not as simple as that. You can get rid of all your sins, if that were possible, and you still won't be able to draw near to God. Well, what do you mean, somebody says? Have I got to become very religious? You can be as religious as you like, but you still won't get near to God. That's why we're studying this passage. Putting away my sins and becoming extraordinarily religious will do nothing to break down the barrier. Now, of course, increasingly, this is unpopular today. I got this morning in my post the Cambridge University Alumni magazine, which I always enjoy getting it, and I thought that the article on the Department of Divinity was characteristic of our times. It's headed Divine Inspiration. And we're told that Cambridge is poised to become an international center for the study of world religions in the 21st century. But let me tell you where that center is going to be. It's going to be at the Schools of Divinity, which some of you will know, opposite St. John's College. And instead of Christianity being the sole occupant of that tripos, all the religions of the world are now going to have a place in these tripos examinations. As the Regius Professor said, the English university system did not develop along confessional lines, as in Germany or in North America, so it's particularly well adapted to developing away from purely confessional theology towards a broader but intellectually rigorous program integrating theology and religious studies. I know that you're city folk and you won't understand the code of university professors. In case you didn't get what that means, when he says we develop away from purely confessional theology, he means we develop away from Christianity and we move towards a study of religion. Well, that's been going on in the schools. Now it's going to happen in the Divinity Schools of Cambridge. And we put our hat in the air and we cheer, and we think that's a really wonderful thing. And we're glad that we're not tied by a confession. Well, you can read that tripos degree if you want. It won't bring you any nearer to God. You can have all the knowledge of these things that the world possesses. It won't bring you nearer to God. Surely we know this by now. I mean, is that what St. Helens ought to be doing when we go back into our big building? Ought we to have a smorgasbord of all the religions of the world and spread them out? Would that be a good idea? And have a Hindu one Tuesday and a Muslim the next? Would you like that? If you would, come and tell me. Is that the way ahead with St. Helens? Is that the way for us to make an impact in the city? Is that what God wants us to do? That's an important question, isn't it? It's what the Divinity School at Cambridge thinks they ought to do. Well, let's see how God works. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. Now notice the next two words, through Christ. Then verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Notice the world there, will you? Not reconciling Western society, not reconciling those who like the idea of Christianity. God was reconciling the whole world to himself through one channel, one person, one name. Its statistics don't prove anything, of course, but I added up the number of times God is mentioned in our very short paragraph, verse 16 to 6:2. It's 11 times. Then I added up the number of times Christ is mentioned, and it's 11 times. I mean, it is significant, isn't it? In the Bible, he is as central as his heavenly Father. God works always and only through his beloved Son. There is no way back to God but through him. And look at verse 10. This is not in our subject, and I mustn't get carried away. It's hard enough for me to do these verses alone in Four Tuesdays without going on to verse 10 as well. But look at verse 10. We must all appear, that's the whole world, before the judgment seat of whom? Christ. So he doesn't lie simply in past history. He lies ahead of us, and everybody here, no, not just everybody here, everybody you met in the city today, everybody you rang up, everybody in New York and Tokyo and all the other places where you have been in touch this morning, they will all meet Christ and he will meet them, and to him they will have to give an answer. So the big issue that we are concerned with as we go back to the new building, the big issue is reconciliation. Not in some time in the future when we meet God, but chapter 6, verse 2 at the end, you see, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. So the big issue is reconciliation, and reconciliation now, not tomorrow. Now, if you agree with that, you will stand with us as we try to bring the gospel afresh to the city. Second question, what is the big experience? Now we shall see more of this as we go through it during July, but I'm going to pick on verse 17 because I think there is one of the most remarkable descriptions of Christian experience in the whole Bible. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and the original language simply says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's a very dramatic sentence. New creation. God the Creator has worked again. So the apostle here draws an analogy, a parallel, between the great creation of the universe and the beginning of Christian experience in the individual life. Isn't that an extraordinary parallel? I don't know if you heard Professor Yacoub, the great heart surgeon on Desert Island Discs, it's one of my favorite programs. I don't know whether he's a Christian. I think he's a churchgoer. But in the course of talking to Sue Lawley, he suddenly, for about a minute, described the wonder of the human heart that's beating inside you at the moment. He spoke of it with the language of worship, really, saying how impossible it was for man to make anything comparable to it. And what an amazing thing this little piece of machinery was that kept us going all those years. It was quite a remarkable testimony, in a way. That's why in the general thanksgiving in the old prayer book, we thank God for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. So you see, if that is what God did for us in the creation, then this becoming a Christian, this new creation, must be something truly tremendous. It can't be a superficial change on the surface. It must be radical. It must go right to the heart of things. It must be a completely new beginning. Just let's stop for a moment. We don't treat the fact of our physical creation lightly. Or if we do treat it lightly, we do it at our peril, don't we? We had Dr. David Wells from Gordon Conwell with us last week, and he's now down in Sussex at Pilgrim Hall with our theological students. They're having a great week. I came away last night and was so thankful to see so many students crowding into that conference to listen to men of his caliber. He's not only a very distinguished professor, but he's also a Christian worker. And he works near a little village which is comparatively near Boston in New England, which is the most secular and pagan part of America. The church where he helps is a little congregational church. I've seen quite a lot of those lovely white clapboard churches in North America, in the New England area. I love them from the outside, but I've learned to fear them because for 150 years, most of them have been Unitarian churches. But the remarkable thing is that in that part of Boston, in that part of the countryside, one after another of these little churches, congregational churches, is coming back from Unitarianism to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this little church, where you could only get in 250 people at a squeeze, they have 700 members. They have to have three services. But what is much more interesting than the numbers is that secular Americans, wealthy Americans, because it is, I think one has to say, a wealthy part, are inching their way back. Not without great grief and difficulty. Take one couple. He told us this rather moving little story. It's only one little tiny story, but I thought it would interest you, about a couple who'd had an abortion and could not get rid of the sense of guilt. They had the money to go everywhere for counseling, to get every kind of help, but they could not get rid, she could not get rid, of this immense burden of guilt. It went on and on and on. There was no way round, and in the end, they knocked on the pastor's door. Well, I won't tell you the whole story. That's how they inched back to Christian faith. But in the end, the professor was telling us of a little service they had in the churchyard across the road, Salem Churchyard. I've been there. It's a beautiful one. Been there many centuries. And they had carved a little marble slab with on the top of it, "To the child we never knew." And underneath that, they had two verses. And the first was Psalm 139. I'd like you to flip back to this. I'm not, unfortunately, absolutely sure which of two verses it was. I meant to ring through to Pilgrim Hall this morning to decide. It doesn't really matter. They're both so beautiful. Let's read them together if we've got our NIV. One of these verses is on that little marble slab in Salem Churchyard. Verse 14. "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully..." Let's read it together. "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body." The other text that they had is in 1 John 1, if you'll turn over to the end of the New Testament, and this is one, I guess, that we know even better. And it will show you what had happened to these two parents, who signed themselves at the bottom of the slab, just Mum and Dad. 1 John 1, 9, I think it is. Let's read this together. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Now, those are two remarkable texts, are they not, to put on that little tombstone? As a sign of coming back to Christian faith, as a sign of being reconciled to God. Actually, there's further tragedy in that story. The woman is infertile. Now, can you imagine treating the physical creation like this and not feeling guilty? Should we not also feel guilty, and more so, if we despise the possibility of spiritual life? There are many fathers, aren't there, in the city who may well tremble, if they ever thought about it, which I'm afraid they don't, at the amount of care they're able to give to their children about spiritual life. They're not able to give the help. Would they dream with their children of being as careless with physical things as they are with spiritual? If that couple felt that guilt over that little tiny unformed baby, you see? If they realized that they were accountable to God for that, would we not feel accountable to God for the neglect of our children spiritually? Come back to this verse. I'm afraid time has run away from me, as I knew it would. You'll see in verse 17 a sign of what it means to be a new creation. And there's a phrase there which is a very lovely one. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, in some way or other, that is the only proof that you are a new creation. I think it's just time for one other. I was speaking last night to the students at Pilgrim Hall, and I took Psalm number 1. And I think this is a perfect illustration of the old has gone, the new has come. Let me read the first two verses of Psalm 1. Sorry we've had rather a chase this morning, but they're great verses. Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Now, there are many of us in this church, including me, who have done just that. In fact, it's universal, isn't it, to take our standards, our way of life, to yield to the pressure of the world around us. That's the old. When I'm a new creation, the old is gone, and I take my bearings not from the world, but from verse 2. You see, a tremendous change has taken place. "Blessed is the man who does not walk any longer that way, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He's come to listen not to the world, but to the Lord himself. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That's regeneration. That's new creation. I'm under this pressure of my peer group, whether I'm young or old. I'm captured by the world to be a worldly man. And then God rescues me, said, I come now to put my life under the authority of God through Jesus Christ. And that is not a burden, but a delight. Now, that's the experience we're talking about. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. A six-year-old in our congregation said to his mother this weekend, Mummy, what would you say if I said born again? His mother said, well, I don't know really what you mean. Tell me. She did know, but she wanted him to tell her. Well, he said, he's only six, when the Holy Spirit comes and begins to change your life. Well, she thought, he'd just learnt these cliches in the Sunday school. Some days later, this weekend, she went into his bedroom, he was staring at the ceiling. He said, I want to give some money back to you. And to cut a long story short, when she said, what money? He said, I went shopping and I pocketed the change. Since I'd become a Christian, she had no idea of this great change that was taking place in his life at the age of six, and she probably wouldn't have taken it very seriously if he'd told her, since I became a Christian, I want to give the money back. Now, that may seem hopelessly childish and unsophisticated. A little tiny child of six giving back a few pennies because he now wants to be honest, the old has gone and the new has come. But multiply that 10 million times, would it be possible that the city might restore its financial reputation if you multiplied that 10 million times and everybody put into the right pot the money that was due? Certainly transform the National Health Service by between 5% and 7% of all that it possesses is pilfered every year by the staff. Might transform the big stores in Oxford Street as well, mightn't it, who have to add 5% to 8% onto your bill for all that is stolen. Yes, this is a big thing, this experience, isn't it? A new creation. It's because God is getting people ready for a new world, and therefore he's got to do in them a big work, and that's what we want. Our time is gone. We must continue with that next Tuesday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this great theme of reconciliation might be sounded out by all your children in the city and at home, and that we might be able both to experience and demonstrate and commend to others this big experience of the new creation. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.